All right, I think it's about time for us to start. This is the seminar on You Can Have Scriptural Relationships. Jesus said that where two or three or more are gathered in My name, that there He said, I am in your midst. And I really believe that when we come to a conference, that the main thing all of our hearts are yearning for is not just more knowledge to put into our heads or our notebooks, but it's to have a personal touch from the Son of God upon our lives, a renewal of His Holy Spirit within us, and the realization of His presence in our lives. And so before we launch into this subject that we want to discuss this morning, let's just pause and worship Him and recognize His presence here with us, and ask Him to speak to each of our hearts, that when we walk out of this room at 12 o'clock, that our lives will not be the same as they were when they came in, and that we, through His Word and His Spirit, will know more clearly how we can relate harmoniously with each other in the body of Christ. So let's just pause for prayer. Father, we bow in Your presence this morning. Here we are on a campus, a secular seat of learning, where thousands and thousands of people have come to learn the knowledge of the world. And yet this week we're here to learn the knowledge of God, which includes the knowledge of the world, but Lord, something far deeper. And we ask that we may come to know You this week. We commit our hearts to You and pray that our sins may be forgiven and that the Holy Spirit would have the freedom to teach each of us what we need to know this week. And Lord, sitting next to us and right here in this room, there are scores of us that belong to You and we belong to each other. And yet, Lord, many times we run into conflicts and we run into strife and battles in our spirit, if not in our words and actions. And so we pray that You'll teach us today how we can please You in relating to one another. In Christ's name, amen. Just come right on in and have a seat. And we're going to go ahead and begin, though, because our time is getting away here. When I was a boy down in southwestern Oklahoma, I had the privilege of being born in a home of Christian parents and grew up in a church. In fact, by the time I was 12 years old, I calculated one time that I had attended over 3,000 meetings in my church. And yet, though I knew a lot about God, I didn't really know Him personally. But through the influence of a godly mother and father, and through the influence of a wonderful church, I became a Christian on July 3rd of 1946. And the Lord has given me a wife, Jerry. We've been married now almost 17 years. I'm a deflated Texan, really. I grew up in Oklahoma, but I was born in Texas. And do you know what a deflated Texan is? That's someone who's married to an Alaskan. My wife's father was a kind of a lay preacher. He was kind of a maverick that wanted to go up and just be on his own preaching to the Eskimos. And my wife grew up in the wilds of Alaska before it became a state. And we've been married now almost 17 years, and we have three children. Rodney's 17, Valerie's 13, and we have a little boy, Jimmy, 7. Our older two children are at snow camp this week. The Navigators have a snow camp up in the mountains. And they're going to go out there and dig into the snow and sleep under the snow for 7 or 8 days. So that should be a unique experience. But I remember as a boy in my church down in Oklahoma, we had a new preacher that came to our church. He was called there. And the first message he brought was on the book of Revelation. And he probably made a mistake by launching into such a controversial subject, but he gave his view on the millennium. And that view did not set well with one of our elder deacons in the church. And so they had a few words about it at the end of the meeting, and the deacon expressed himself, and the pastor held on to his view, and the old deacon was so angry that he left that church that night and did not return for 5 years. He would not darken the door of a church where the pastor believed about the millennium what he believed. So the deacon worshipped at home. And then when that pastor left, the next Sunday, the deacon was back in church. Now this morning, I want to submit to you that that behavior is not acceptable in the body of Christ. God is not pleased when we are divided and when we separate from each other on the issues that are not central, the deity of Christ, the authority and integrity of the Scriptures. God wants us to love one another. And the problem is that many of us, as Christians, have not really taken seriously the words of John in 1 John 4:20 and 21, when he says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. And the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." One of our fellow Oklahomans was Will Rogers, and I don't know if Will Rogers was a Christian, but he once made the statement, I never met a man that I didn't like. You know, if he wasn't a Christian, he certainly had a good self-image. He thought enough of himself that he didn't have to be self-conscious, he could be others-conscious. And God says that if we really love Him, we will love each other. And yet, we live in a world today when the biggest problem in the world today, outside of the individuals, the 4 billion people, their relationship to God, the greatest problem is in our relationships with each other. We live in a world of conflict and strife. For instance, the divorce rate is soaring. I read articles in my counseling journals about the latest percentage of husbands and wives that are unfaithful to each other in marriage. There is strife in the relationship. You have conflicts in relationships in employment, labor unions and management. I read the other day that the percentage of profit that's lost through shoplifting during the Christmas holidays, and the commentary went on to say that the greatest source of shoplifting loss comes from the employees within the store itself. There are problems in the relationship between management and employees. When we came home from Africa on furlough in 1971, we flew Air France into Chicago Airport. My wife and 3 children and I were standing in the immigration line waiting to go through, and it was on a Sunday evening, and if you've been in O'Hare on Sunday evening, you know what takes place there. And apparently 3 or 4 other 747s had come in, and there were huge lines trying to go through immigration. And we were standing there, and all of a sudden, a teenage boy had left his mother over in a longer line, went over and found a shorter line, and he hollered at her to come over. And I could not believe my ears, the language he used with disrespect in calling his mother. "Hey, Mom!" And then he led into a string of blasphemous descriptions, as if she were some child to come over and collect her senses and put her head on right and get in the right line. And I'm telling you, I could not believe my ears. And after I looked at him and looked at his mother, I looked down at my children, and they were standing there with their mouths open. Is this America? But you know, the longer I live, the more I see that that's the way many children relate to their parents. But God has some guidelines for us in the Scriptures. And when you consider the subject of relationships, you can approach it in two different ways, both of which are necessary. One is the Scriptures are filled with specific regulations that govern specific relationships. For instance, you have the relationship of husband and wife, and you have those very clearly defined in 1 Peter 3, Ephesians 5, and Colossians 3, and other scriptures. For instance, the husband is to love his wife, and he's to give leadership and consideration. The wife, on the other hand, is to be a helper, and she is to support, and she is to adapt to her husband. Those are very clear. And what George talked about in his message this morning, there are some today who are saying that the reason Paul said that was cultural. But that today, and I went to a conference 3 years ago, a Christian conference, in which one of the themes that was being propounded there was that marriage today is a 50-50 deal. Both are bosses. There is no one in charge of the relationship. And I'd like to say this morning that the reason for a lot of this confusion, it's not just the wives' problem. We talk about Houston and the women's lib and the fact they don't want to adapt to husbands, they want to be on their own. You know, they are at fault, I believe, but they're not totally at fault. There's not a wife in the world that wouldn't love to adapt to a man who loves her the way Jesus Christ loves. We husbands are at fault also. But Paul lays down very clearly some eternal guidelines, and nothing works well with two heads. The football team in your state doesn't have two quarterbacks on the field at the same time. There is somebody there responsible for calling the plays, and the others adapt. And God has so seen fit that in a marriage relationship, a husband is held responsible. He does not make all the decisions, but he is responsible for what happens in that home. And adapting is not just something that goes on in husband-wife relationships. It goes on in business. For instance, George Sanchez, who spoke this morning, he is my boss. And in our working relationship, I personally feel that it's my responsibility to adapt to George. I don't come into George and hand him my schedule once every quarter and say, now this George is what I'm going to be doing in the next 3 months, and kind of imply, if we're going to have harmony in this department, you fit in around me. No, I don't. In fact, I go in and I say, George, whenever you get your schedule made up of how you would like, you know, our schedule to go this month, if I could see that, I'll then fix mine. And if I have a little difficulty, if I see something there that works a hardship on me, I feel free to say to him, George, would we have to have that staff meeting on Monday? Could we have it on Tuesday as well? Because if we have it on Tuesday, then I can do such and such on Monday. And he'd say, oh, sure, most of the time. But I feel that as his associate in the department, my job is to adapt to him. So adapting does not imply inferiority. It just happens to be the way God and His sovereignty set it up for me to work with Him. So in the Scriptures, we have husband-wife relationships. We have parent-child relationships. For instance, in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3 and Titus 2, you also have specific guidelines for relating between parents and children. For instance, Paul tells fathers, fathers, don't be harsh with your children, lest they be discouraged. And in my counseling ministry, I run across children, or they're grown children now, but people who have no self-confidence, and they're filled with fear and insecurity because their parents did nothing but criticize. They could do 19 things right and one thing wrong, and what did they hear about? They heard about the one thing wrong, and they heard about it in anger and disgust and rejection. And Paul just says, fathers, don't do that. And because fathers and mothers, parents, are not relating scripturally to the children are suffering for it. On the other hand, the children are told not only to obey their parents, but they're to honor their parents. See, that boy in that Chicago airport, boy, I tell you, I shudder to think. If I could see down through a tunnel and see what the end of his life would be, we would all just have goose pimples up and down our back. Because Proverbs 30:17 says, "The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it." Now that may not be literal, that that's what happens, but what he's saying is something very tragic will happen to the life that does not obey his father and mother. So you have scriptural relationships between parents and children. We've already mentioned employers and employees. We have citizens and government. I remember walking into the tax office in Nairobi, Kenya. I was going to have to get a tax clearance to pay my taxes so that I could go up to Europe to a staff conference. And as I was walking out, I passed an expatriate from another country who was living in that country. And he said, "Well, what are you doing here?" And I said, "Well, I came in to pay my taxes so that I could leave the country for a brief trip." And he says, "You pay taxes to this country?" And I says, "Well, I have to. I render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." He says, "Man, I don't pay a penny of taxes to this country." I says, "Well, how do you get around that?" And he says, "Oh, there's loopholes." He says, "There's a way of doing it." But you know, I walked out of there because that man professed to be a Christian. And I walked out of there thinking, you know, I don't think the blessing of God can be on your life if you are illegally, subtly evading your responsibility to a government that gives you police protection. They provide you with all the services of government. And by the way, there's a little verse over in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. It's a little obscure, but it just talks about, it says that let me just give you the essence of the verse. What it's saying is that no government at all, or even bad government, is worse than no government at all. And he says that we are to leave it to God to straighten out difficulties, but not to judge the government and put it down. You see, we live in a day when many of the people of the world say, "Well, if you don't like the establishment, if it's corrupt, overthrow it." But the problem is that most of the time you wind up with something far worse than you had before. So, and then we have the relationship of leaders in the church, 1 Peter 5 and Jeremiah 12, and then the followers in the church, 1 Timothy 5 and 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul says that we are to get to know those who are over us and to show love and honor to them. You have passages on unbelievers, like in Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, in Titus 2, 7 and 8, where it talks about how we are to walk wisely with unbelievers. I got over to Kenya in 1967, and I was over on a survey trip there, and I took some trousers down to have them cleaned at a cleaner's there in downtown Nairobi. And on the day I was to leave on the plane, I went back to get my trousers. Now, probably the mistake was mine. I should not have waited till the last day to go get my trousers. But when I walked in, they couldn't find them. And the man just said, "I'm sorry, but they just don't seem to be here. Come back tomorrow." And I said, "Well, I can't come back tomorrow." And he said, "Well, I'm just sorry I can't find them." So I went back to the missionary that I was associating with, and I said, "They can't find my trousers. What do I do?" And he says, "Well, you go back down to that cleaner's and you go in and you put your fist down and you say, 'Now listen, I'm an American and you've lost my trousers. You either find my trousers or you pay for them.'" I said, "That's what you recommend?" He says, "Yeah, you got to do that or you won't get any action." You know, I walked out of there and I thought, you know, what would Jesus do? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if someone slaps you on one cheek, you turn the other. If someone takes away your coat, give him your cloak also. I really can't picture Jesus going into a situation and slamming his fist down and saying, "Now listen, here are my demands." We could approach the subject, and for those special relationships, there are some very clear guidelines in the Scriptures. But this morning, I want to spend the bulk of our time on how you can relate and I can relate to the person next to us, just our peers. Or these principles, the seven principles that I want to give this morning, are principles that have to do with our relationship with any and everybody in the body of Christ. And many of them spill over into our relationships with non-Christians. And this is not a comprehensive list. There may be others. But what I have done is I have crystallized from my own experience and the experience that I've observed in others the principles that I feel are basic in helping us relate harmoniously to one another. And so let me give you these, and we'll talk about each one of them a little bit this morning. The first one, I just want to call devotional life, and then I'll explain it in this way. It is impossible, because of the conflict that goes on within a human nature. Paul says in Galatians 5:16, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." He goes on in verse 17 and says, "For the flesh is fighting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are in conflict with one another, so that often you cannot do the thing that you want." So my point on this morning is that if I am not in vital relationship with Jesus Christ in a worship experience, I cannot get along with other people. It's a very rare person that is able to live without serious conflict with people who is not in vital touch with Jesus Christ. You see, the devotional life is very important. A few years ago, I was living in a city here in the Midwest, and there was a Christian organization that had its headquarters in that city. And overseas, in one of the mission stations of that particular Christian organization, two leaders could not get along with each other. And they began to have personality conflicts, and they began to have arguments. And it got so bad that it began to reflect on the mission, and the report got back to the headquarters, and hundreds of dollars, maybe even thousands of dollars, were spent in expense and the time and effort to send one of the representatives from that organization out to that mission to separate the two and get them back in harmony with each other. When the mission representative returned, someone asked him, "What was the problem?" And his analysis, after spending days finding the facts, he discovered that they had gotten so busy in the ministry that they had quit having a daily time of worship with God. Neither of them were having a quiet time, and they were certainly not praying with each other. And you see, you have this principle in one of the first conflicts in the Bible. Where is that? Where's the first conflict in the Bible between two human beings? Cain and Abel. In chapter 4 of Genesis, you have that Cain brought his sacrifice and Abel brought his sacrifice. And there's controversy as to whether Cain's sacrifice was rejected because it was not a blood sacrifice, or whether it was brought out of pride of comparison with Abel's. But we're not here to settle that issue this morning. But the facts are that God and Cain were not in fellowship. God was not pleased with Cain. And notice that in verse 6 and 7, the Lord said to Cain, "Cain, why are you angry? And why are you depressed? Or why is your countenance fallen?" And then he gives a principle. He says, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" In other words, right behavior produces pleasant emotions. Will not you be lifted up if you do well? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desires for you,
But then notice the hope here. He says, you must master it. And the place that I've found to start when I'm having a conflict with somebody is not trying to settle that conflict with that person, but it's to get along with God and find out what God is trying to say to me. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said in Matthew 7, he said in verses 3 and 4, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly how to help your brother get the splinter out of his eye. So the secret to harmonious relationships with other people is that my relationship with God is right. And I've heard it said, the family that prays together stays together. And I'm just discovering in my counseling ministry that where there's a husband and a wife or two roommates or whatever the working relationship of people working closely, that if they each have a vital devotional life and then on a regular basis they are praying with each other, they do not have the conflicts that they have otherwise. In fact, I just read a few months ago a survey that Billy Graham had just run across in which he said that in America the divorce rate now is 1 out of 3. In some states it's 1 out of 2. In Southern California, in the San Diego, Los Angeles area, I just read that it's 6 out of 10. And then last week, I was shocked to discover that in the Colorado Springs, Denver area, it's the highest in the United States, 8 out of 10. I mean, divorce rates soaring. But Billy went on to say that it has now been discovered, though, that where a couple, a family, a couple, go to church regularly, the divorce rate is 1 out of 40. But he also discovered that where they not only go to church regularly, but they have a time of daily devotion together, the divorce rate is 1 out of 400. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that people who pray together stay together. I remember we'd only been married a few months, and Jerry and I had a conflict of some kind. I can't even remember the issue. But we talked about it, and finally I said to her, I said, well, honey, why don't we get on our knees and just pray about it? She says, I can't pray. And we waited a while, and finally we got on our knees, and each of us said, Lord, forgive us for being stubborn. Forgive us for trying to look at it from our own point of view. Lord, she said, help me to look at it from Jim's point of view and to see your point of view. And you know, Jerry and I have discovered after 17 years of marriage, I don't know where we'd be today if we had not learned to pray together. Not even after we had kind of worked out a solution, but sometimes when we didn't even know what to do. And then God would give us a solution. Because you see, if the Holy Spirit is in me and the Holy Spirit is in you, the Holy Spirit doesn't hate himself. And he will draw us together if our devotional life is strong. I ran across a lady in Southern California a few years ago who had been a missionary for over 30 years out in Africa. And as she was taking me to the airport, I said, tell me your most exciting missionary story of your 30 years in Africa. And she said, well, my husband and I went over to Africa after World War II, just right after World War II. And she said, She said, we went over to minister to the Africans, but she said, we got over there and no one was coming to Christ, and we were having conflicts in our own marriage, and it got so serious that the head of the mission came and asked us to take off on a vacation just to get our marriage put back together. And she said, we got over, went across a boat from Tanzania over to Uganda, and we ran across some of the revival brethren over there. And he said, they got us praying with each other. And she said, we came back and the whole mission noticed that our lives were different. You see, if we pray, God will solve our conflicts. And this is both devotion alone and it's devotion with each other. So principle number one for all relationships is the devotional life. Then a second is what I want to call consideration. It's the principle of consideration in the body of Christ. You could also call this love. You could call it deference. You can call it humility. You can call it servanthood. But it's basically the idea that I cannot have a conflict with someone that I am attempting each day to serve. My wife was telling me about a time many years ago when she moved into a Navigator Girls training apartment out in Los Angeles. She had the privilege of living with Dolores Moan, who was one of the most effective girls trainers that we've ever had in the Navigators. Dolores D. Moan was one of these girls that just exuded the love of Christ. When I was around her, I just always sensed her love for Jesus and her love for me in a very scriptural way. And Jerry had the privilege of living in Dee's home. But you know, just like Jesus had disciples who were constantly in conflict as to who was going to be the greatest, whenever Christians get to living together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, inevitably, they begin to vie to see who is the greatest. And Jerry was telling me that there was this one girl in the home there that just rubbed her the wrong way. Just whenever she saw this girl, just everything about her began to bug her. She thought she was overbearing, that she was proud and conceited, and she was not friendly and was not warm. And Jerry just had kind of an endless list of things that she had against this girl. And so she began to pray day after day, Lord, change this girl. Let's call her Betty. And day after day, Betty did not get better, she got worse in Jerry's eyes. And one day in devotion, God said to my wife, said, Jerry, you're the one I want to change, not Betty. I want you to love Betty. And she said, well, Lord, how can I do it? And he gave her the idea, figure out something that would be meaningful to her and go do it for her. And Jerry knew that Betty had a bad back, and when she came home from work every day, she'd have to lay down for 30 minutes before she could even feel like going to the supper table because of her back. And so Jerry one day braced herself up, and she just said to herself, now, God, this is not on the basis of feeling. It's out of obedience. I'm going to do something to help this girl. And, you know, she walked in, and she said, Betty, would it help if I gave you a back rub? And Betty said, oh, man, Jerry, that'd be terrific. And so Jerry just would massage the lower part of her back, and the girl really appreciated it. And several days a week, Jerry would do that. And those two became so close that when Betty got ready to leave that home, they had a farewell dinner for her that night. And at the end of the dinner, Betty said to Jerry, Jerry, come in the back room. I want to talk to you privately. And Betty had a little personal gift that she wanted to give to Jerry and handed it to her. And Jerry said, we were the closest of any two people in the house. You see, when you just start ministering to each other, doing things for each other, God brings your hearts together. And in Titus, I just finished spending 3 weeks in the book of Titus, and it was a tremendous challenge to me. But in the very last chapter, verse 13, Paul says, now, Titus, diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. In other words, Titus, when these two men come, I want you just to knock yourself out doing things for them so that nothing is lacking of what they need. I also noticed that 6 times in the book of Titus, he uses the word good deeds. Remind people to do good deeds. And of course, we remember this morning that this is what caused Jesus to have such a close relationship on a human level with his disciples, because he was always serving them. And if you want to study a book just on Christian consideration, study the little book of Philemon. I'm meditating in that book this week myself in my devotions. I'm spending the whole week in the book of Philemon. And Paul just, you remember, he had led Philemon's servant, slave, Onesimus to Christ. And he sent this servant back from Rome where he had run into him and led him to Christ. And he tells him in verses 10 to 14, he says, I'm sending him back. I'd like to keep him. He's very profitable to me. But I'm sending him back because I don't want to do anything without your consent. For whatever you do, I want it to be of your own free will, Philemon. And as I meditated on that, I thought, well, you know, now here's Paul the Apostle. He's a spiritual giant. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. He even said back in chapter 1, he says, as an apostle, I could command you to take Onesimus back, but rather for love's sake, I beseech you. And, you know, one of the big dangers of Christian leadership is that the older you grow and the more experience you get and the higher positions you get, the more you can begin to expect other people to serve you. And yet Jesus said, in the body, in my church, with us in our kingdom, we're not going to do it that way. The one who's going to be the greatest is going to be the servant of all. And Paul did not want to pull rank, so to speak, and force people in things that had to do with their will. And what I call that is consideration. Who wouldn't want to be around a person and relate to a person who was always being considerate? In Hebrews 10:24, Paul says, now consider one another how to provoke to love and good works. Now, how do you consider something? Well, you ponder it. You meditate on it. And I think that's the key to being considerate, is that you don't just real quickly do things for other people, but you prayerfully consider, now, God, how do you want me to do this? One of the most dynamic verses on this in the Scriptures is 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Paul said to the Thessalonians, when it comes to loving people, he said, you don't need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And I'll never forget the day a couple of years ago that I read that, and I just nearly jumped off my chair with excitement. I thought, you know, God won't let us. He'll let us teach each other about evangelism and scripture memory and follow-up, but He reserves for Himself to teach us to love one another. And that means that when I come to Him and I say, now, Lord, there's this person, and he's very difficult, and the problem may be his, but it's also mine, and probably more mine than I think. And Lord, I just want to ask you to teach me to love him. And then just sit back and wait for God to give you an idea. Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. I remember at Glenary, several years ago, we had a big training program there, and we only had one washing machine and one dryer for about 30 or 40 trainees. And so what we'd do in the morning is come in, and if I got there first, I'd put my stuff in the washer, and then somebody else would come in later and take my stuff out of the washer and put it in the dryer and put theirs in the washer. Then the other person would come in and take mine out of the dryer, and just kind of, we had some pigeon holes up there, just kind of boxes, two or three dozen boxes, and they just kind of cram your clothes into those pigeon holes and then move theirs into the dryer and then put theirs in the washer. And this little process went on all day. At coffee break, somebody would come in and move it over. So then after work in the afternoon, you'd come in and you'd reach up in your pigeonhole and get your clothes and fold them there and take them to your room. Well, after I'd been there several months, one afternoon I came in to get my clothes, and I looked out, couldn't find my clothes. All of a sudden, the reason I realized I couldn't find them is they were folded up in the pigeonhole. And there were everything just neatly folded. My socks were rolled. And you know what I thought when I saw that? Try to sense the emotion that I felt. I looked at that and I thought, now I wonder who did that? Who took the time to do that for me? And then the second thought I had was, now who can I do that for? And sure enough, right there, I felt ashamed of myself to walk out of that room without reaching up and getting somebody's and folding it for them, see? It's kind of like the little bumper sticker, courtesy's contagious, let's start an epidemic. But it's especially meaningful, too, when you know who it was that did it for you. Everybody loves a servant. Nobody has any problem with a servant. And one of the keys to good interpersonal relationships is just to serve that person. I'll tell you what let's do at this point before we go on to the others. Why don't we just stand where we are? Why don't you just, all of you stand up. Now stretch your legs a little bit. And let's just pause right now. I've discovered in my life that when God says something to me, that as soon as possible that I can pray about it, the more likely I am not to forget. And let's just stop right now and have a silent word of prayer and let each one of us recommit to God our relationships and ask Him that... Ask Him to give to us a new fire of devotion, a love for Him that will not only pray with Him, but with others. And I can't remember how many people over the years have commented of how meaningful it is to them just to have someone else say, hey, could we have a word of prayer together? And just a little 2 or 3 minute word of prayer. But let's ask God to do that for us and then ask the Lord to help us to be sensitive. It's sensitivity that we need to know how to serve the people with whom we're relating. Let's just pray about that a moment and then we'll go on. Christ's name. Now, here is a third principle that is very important, and it's the principle of affirmation. Now, a few years ago, I didn't even know what that word meant. But you know, most of us walk through the world kind of like we're walking a tightrope. And we kind of wonder from day to day, am I doing anything right? Am I important? Am I making any contribution? And when someone comes along and lays a hand on your shoulder, or just with a look, or with a word, a sincere word of compliment or commendation, they say, hey, you're doing a great job, or boy, you really have a strength in that area. What a tremendous encouragement it is. You know, and sometimes non-Christians can do this better than some Christians. I remember my freshman year in university down in Texas. I labored over a chemistry lab report, and I typed it up, and I took it over on Saturday morning. It was due at 10 o'clock, and I walked in this chemistry lab, and I handed my lab report to the lab assistant, and I was just about to walk out the door, and I heard this voice say, hey, White! And I turned around, and he was looking at my lab report, and he said, now, boy, that's the way to write a lab report. I wish my whole class could write a lab report like that. Why do I remember that after 24 years? Why? Well, can I, here I was fumbling through university, you know, trying to do something right, and somebody just came along and said, good job, Jim. And 24 years later, I remembered enough to tell you about it. You know, affirmation is just letting people know that they're important to you, or that they're doing things right, or that they have strengths. And we do this. Let me tell you several ways. One is when we offer sincere words of compliment and praise. Also, when we affirm people, when we just assure them of God's love and mercy. That God loves them in spite of their sin. We do it when we listen to people. In fact, my wife was reading a book one day in which the lady said that the greatest thing you can do to communicate importance to another person is to listen to them. And this author went on to say, this is why it is so important to listen to a little child when he speaks. Because what you're saying is, wow, some wonderful things are coming out of that little mouth of yours. And it lets them know that there's something right about them. You even affirm a person when you just give them a pleasant expression. Several years ago, we had a middle leadership conference in Bristol, England, the home of George Mueller, where Mueller had his orphans home for 2,000 people. And 1 week at that conference, on the closing day, one of the conferees took the speaker of the week aside and said, you know, I want to tell you what the greatest blessing has been to me this week. And the speaker thought, now, I wonder which message it was and what point it was that blessed him. And, you know, he's kind of ready for him to open the Bible and share what the greatest blessing was. And the speaker said, well, what has been the greatest blessing to you? And this fellow said, just the way you said good morning to me each morning outside the dining hall. You communicated that you loved me and that I was important to you. Well, you know, that's affirming. It's sometimes just a hand on the shoulder. Just weeks before Dawson Trotman died, he was going to speak at the Navigator home up in Dallas, Texas. And I went up to hear him. He was going to speak on a Saturday night rally and then at church the next morning. And when I drove up in the car, he saw us getting out of the car and he ran out the door, slammed the door, screamed like wham, and he ran out. And as I saw him running at me, I just ran at him. And Doss just threw his arms around me like a father and gave me a big bear hug. You know, what did that say to me? It said, Jim, I see you there. I love you. You're important to God and you're important to me. And you know, the next morning, we went to church. And the house was packed. And Doss came in and he sat down on the platform and he had a word of prayer. And then I saw him look up and he just looked across the audience. And I could just tell he was just praying over the congregation that God would bless them. And when his eyes met mine, I was sitting over about halfway back next to the window over there. And when our eyes met, he just smiled at me and he winked. And went. You know, I nearly went through the ceiling. You know, he was the most godly man I had ever met. And the fact that he saw me. And just was if to say, hi, Jim, I see you there. Great to have you here this morning. See, that's affirming. And we can affirm each other. Paul did this to Philemon. Notice in Philemon verses 4 and 5, he said to him, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus, and toward all the saints. You know, he was just telling Philemon, Philemon, I'm getting reports about how you love people and how you love Jesus and how you have faith in Jesus and how you have faith in people. Boy, how I thank God for that, Philemon. I came in one day and my wife was in the bedroom and I looked on the dresser there and she had taken some little plaster molds and she had seen somewhere, got inspiration for, she put her thumb in some ink and she put her thumb print in ink on this little ceramic and then she would make a few lines and make a fish or a bird or a frog out of it, you know, and she'd, she was going to give these as house gifts. I'd never seen them before. And there they were, all laid out. And I looked at those and I said, honey, did you do these? And she said, yes. And I said, man, that is terrific. You really have a creative gift. Just a few little lines and you make a frog out of a thumbprint. And I was just sitting there admiring those, and I looked up, and here she was standing beside me, and tears were just trickling down her cheeks. And as I looked into her eyes, she said, thanks, Jim, I needed that. You know, well, I didn't know that I had been so busy the last few days, and she was just kind of wondering, well, am I important? Do I do anything right? And just to say, honey, you've got a real gift there, just encouraged her heart. So affirming, we need to affirm each other. See, Jesus did this when he said to Peter, he said, Simon, you are Simon, but you shall be called Peter. He says, I see potential in you. You're going to become a rock when I get through with you. And God wants us to affirm each other. Just offering sincere words of compliment, and it has to be sincere or it's as phony as a $7 bill. A sincere word of compliment, or sometimes just listening, as we mentioned earlier, or even just an expression. Now, principle number four, the principle of vulnerability. Now, the definition of being vulnerable means that you open yourself to attack. I remember as a kid, a big kid coming up to me and he'd say, hey, hit me. You know, I didn't dare. But I mean, see, he was making himself vulnerable. Vulnerability, another synonym for it that I like to use is the word transparency. You cannot have good relationships unless you are willing to take the risk of opening yourself up and sharing not only your thoughts, but your feelings. Being willing to admit your failures and to share your struggles. I remember one time my wife and I were on a trip and she ran across a poem in a little book and showed it to him, and it says, oh, the comfort, the inexpressible comfort of feeling safe with a person, having neither to weigh thoughts nor measure words, but pouring them all right out just as they are, chaff and grain together, certain that a faithful hand will take and sift them. Keep what is worth keeping, and with the breath of kindness, blow the rest away. You know, it's great to have a friend like that, one with whom you can just know that whatever you said, whatever you did, you'd just be totally accepted. But you know, we're not going to always have someone like that that at first is willing to give us that kind of relationship. But one of the principles of being able to have good relationships is to be willing to be vulnerable and take that risk of rejection. And we need to do more of that. We need to do that. A revival broke out in Africa in about 1935 in the country of Rwanda, and it spread through Burundi, Tanzania, Uganda, Kenya like a flame of fire. And here now, over 40 years later, that revival is still going on. There's some parts of it that have some characteristics that are not exactly edifying, but at the very heart of that revival, it's still very pure. In fact, any of you who have ever heard Festo Kivangeri know what I'm talking about. The first time I ever heard him was right over here on this campus in 1961. My wife and I had been married about 8 months, and we came here for the InterVarsity Conference, and we were sitting way up in the back. And Festo was down there in his white Ugandan robes. And his English was not too good in those days. And I remembered after he had preached for about 30 minutes, I turned to my wife and I said, "Honey, I don't know what he's saying, but God is sure with him. You could just sense it." And Festo came out of that revival in Uganda. And the way the revival started was a group of Africans and a couple of missionaries got together one day. And in their sharing time together, one of them just said, "You know, I want you men to know that I'm having some struggles in my life." And he just shared some failures in his life. And when he did, the Holy Spirit took over, and two or three others, and the others shared where they were really coming from, saying, "You know, I'm not what I'm cut out to be, what everyone thinks I am, and I need your prayers." And they opened their lives to each other, and I'm telling you, revival swept through East Africa. Everywhere these men went, people were turning to Christ. One of my friends who's in America today from Uganda, Dan Kianda, his brother was one of the founders of that, one of the men that God used to start that revival. Dan Kianda was just walking down the road one day, and his brother stopped him and said, "Dan, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven or hell?" And with the look of an angel on his face, he said that to Dan, and Dan looked at him and said, "I'd go to hell, but I want to go to heaven. Will you tell me how?" And Dan became a Christian. But it all started with this vulnerability, this transparency. One day, I had heard about this brother of Dan Kianda's. His name was William Naganda. And I had heard that he was in Kenya. He had Parkinson's disease. And I had taken some students back to the University of Nairobi, and we were driving home, and I saw this elderly man walking along with someone else holding his arm. And I told my wife, I said, "I'll bet that's William Naganda." And I swung the car over and I rolled the window down and I said, "Pardon me, sir, but are you William Naganda?" And he looked at me and he said, "Yes, I am, but who are you?" And I said, "Well, sir, you don't know me, but I pray with your brother every week. I know Dan very well, and I've wanted to meet you for years." And I got out of the car, and he came over and sat and talked with us for a few minutes. Then he turned around, and this godly old man looked around at my little 3 or 4 year old daughter. I think she was 3 at the time. She was in the back seat, and he got about this far from her face. And he said, "Hi, little girl, what's your name?" And she said, "My name's Valerie." And he said, "Valerie, do you love Jesus?" And he said, "Oh, that's good. You love Jesus." And I can't describe what was communicated in that little brief dialogue. Mr. Naganda got out of the car. We drove off. In one of those rare moments in the White family, about 45 seconds of silence. And Valerie climbs over the front seat, sits very soberly on her mother's lap, and she just stares out the windshield. And in a few minutes, she turned around and she looked at Jerry very seriously. Now, she's our sanguine, that life's one great big bowl of cherries, you know. But she looked at Jerry and she said, "Mommy, when I get to be big, I want to be a woman of God." You know, just the impact of a godly man's life, and the characteristic of his life was that he was so vulnerable. He never pretended to be anything. He would just let his friends know the struggles he was going through. And I think this is one of the things that endeared Jesus to his disciples. In Luke 22:28, he said to them, "You are they who have continued with me in my trials." In other words, when Jesus was going through struggles, he let his people around him know about it. And they prayed with him. He had even taken Peter, James, and John into Gethsemane and said to them, "Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Man, my soul is sorrowful unto death." And I really believe that over the years, one of the characteristics that has endeared me to people have been the ones who have been willing to open up and share their life with me and to allow me to share my life with them. I had the privilege of having a pastor in Washington, D.C., that this was a characteristic of his life. Often he'd get up on Sunday morning in the pulpit and just share with the congregation some struggle he was going through in his own life and just ask us to pray for him. But if we are not willing to share with each other, then we really can't have a good relationship. By the way, over in Africa there, one day one of the white missionaries, not one of the ones in the revival, but one of the ones in the church there, saw a group of the Africans having close fellowship together, and he called one of them aside, and he said to him, say, tell me, why is it that you have more fellowship with your African brothers than you do with me? Why can't I be in on this? And the African, in a very godly, humble way, said, well, now, if you have two boxes, and the lid on one box is open, but the lid on the other box is locked and closed, the two boxes can't have fellowship with each other. And the missionary got the point. He was not willing to open his life. And we're vulnerable, not only when we share ourselves with others, but when we are willing to go to someone who's offended us, or who has sinned against us, or who may be sinning against someone else, and be willing to go and lovingly confront that person, that also is vulnerability, because you take the risk of rejection. But you know, the scripture says in Proverbs 29:1 that the wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And I really believe to have good relationships, we have to be vulnerable like that. In Matthew 18:15, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and talk to him. George is going to be covering this week, and so I won't go into it in detail, but in Ephesians 4:15 and 25, he says, speak the truth one to another. And in love. We need to speak it, but speak it in love. And so that is vulnerability, of being willing to risk going to someone. Years ago, when the Navigator headquarters was still in California, Doss Trotman gave the testimony that he had become so busy that he was beginning to neglect his devotional life. And one day, one of the members in the office, one of the young Christians, came to him and said, Doss, I've prayed about this, and I want to say it very respectfully, but and I may be wrong, but Doss, I have a feeling that your messages just don't have the old punch they used to. And I don't know what's wrong, but I just want to let you know that I feel that way, and there's two or three others here in the office that have said the same thing. And we just want you to know we're praying for you, and we're not sure whether it's us or you. And Doss Trotman told us later, he said, boy, the moment that fellow said that, I said, thank you so much. And he said, sure enough, I had been neglecting my devotional life. And he said, you better believe that the next morning at 4 o'clock, I was out of that bed and up on that hill behind my house, praying. Well, you see, praise God that somebody was willing to risk the relationship to help somebody. And in that case, it was appreciated. Sometimes it may not be appreciated. But you and I have to be willing to do what God wants us to do, whether we get rejected or not. Of course, if we do sense that it's rejection, then Jesus' words take over about, you know, don't cast your pearls, and reprove not a scorner lest he hate thee. But sometimes we conjure up in our mind, oh, that person would get mad at me if I went and said, hey, you know, this or that. So you can't have good relationships with people unless we're trying to be vulnerable with one another. Now, another principle. Is the principle of acceptance.
And this is the attitude that is actually behind number C. You see, I affirm a person when I say something to them or do something for them to let them know they're important. But acceptance is an attitude of receiving or welcoming another person, really being able to thank God for them. And we see in the book of Romans, chapter 14, Paul says, "Now accept one another, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him." And then in chapter 15, verse 7, Paul says, "Now you accept one another just as God has accepted us." And I've thought a lot about this matter of acceptance, what it actually is, and where I am right now is here is how I can tell whether or not I am really accepting another person. And one is if I can see far more of their strengths than I do their weaknesses. Because the truth of the matter is that out of all of you people here in the room this morning, the truth is that you do far more right than you do wrong. You do far more that benefits others around you than you do wrong. But a lot of us will only let you know when you do something wrong. And if I can come to my prayers and say, "God, thank you for the fellowship of Bill. God, thank you for my wife." You see, that is accepting. I remember one time my wife went with me on a trip, and she loves to pick out presents for our kids. And she usually just hits it right on the head. I've seen her go into a little toy department of an airport, and she'd say, "Oh, man, Jimmy would really love that. Or here's what Valerie would really love." And when we get home, she'd give the kids a little welcome home presents, and boy, most of the time she's hit it right on the head. I remember one day she gave something to Jimmy, and he kind of looked dejected, and Jerry was just brokenhearted. She says, "Honey, what's the matter?" And he says, "I don't want this. I want what Valerie got." Well, we worked our way through that, but you know, I've often thought, how does God feel when He in His sovereignty has put people around me to relate to, and I'm saying, "God, I don't like them"? You know, that's not acceptance. And boy, I tell you, you could go over to prisons in Romania and Bulgaria and Russia today where Christians would give anything in the world if they could just be with another Christian, no matter what their personality was. And we're so picky about who we can relate to. And if God has accepted that person and brought them into His family, He wants us to accept each other and be thankful. I can also show acceptance to another person when I'm patient with their failures, especially when they've openly shared their failures with me. And also I show acceptance when I refuse to criticize other people in my heart or to others. God just says through Paul, accept one another just as you've been accepted. And how did God accept us? He accepted me with my weaknesses. He loved me. He's preparing a place for me. He loves to be with me and me with Him. And God wants us to see, it's really an atmosphere. Can you tell when you're around someone who really accepts you? Boy, I can.
If you sense that another person is sitting there criticizing you or is critical of you, it just really quenches the spirit. And I think one of the greatest attributes that we can have for relationships is to ask God to help us create an atmosphere of acceptance with the people. To communicate to a person, no matter what you'd share with me, you couldn't shock me or cause me to withdraw my love from you. That is acceptance. And you know, sometimes God teaches that in a hard way. I remember reading in my son's Brigade magazine a few months ago about a father who was kind of picky. He was a perfectionist, and he was always getting on his son about the bamboo sticks in the yard that were spears, and his bicycles would be strewn in the driveway so that when he'd come home, he'd have to honk to get the kid to come out and move the bicycles out of the driveway. And he'd often chew the kid out, and the kid would say, "Dad, I just forgot." And sometimes he'd say, "Well, son, maybe I better do something to help you remember." And he said, "And what about those bamboo sticks in the yard? Now, I can't mow the yard with those out there. Get those cleaned up." And, you know, that was kind of the atmosphere. And then as the man was sharing his testimony in that article, I mean, just like walking into a deep freeze, it hit me in the paragraph. He said, "And then Tim was gone. His little body snuffed out in the floodwaters of Sand Creek." And he said, "Boy, now there's no bamboo sticks in the yard. There's no bicycles in the driveway." He said, "I've become patient, but not because I learned patience, but because I don't have an object to be patient with." And he was telling in his testimony how one day he came home, and just as he swung in the driveway, there was a bicycle there. And it startled him, and then he thought, "Well, that's right. My daughter is babysitting one of Tim's friends down the street." And he got out and he said, very patiently, he moved the bicycle out of the driveway. He said there was nothing difficult about that. He said, in fact, there was something very pleasant about it because it was a welcome sign of life. And he says, "I pulled into the driveway and I sat there and I wept." And he said, "I got out of that car," and he said, "Oh, if Tim could only see me now. If I only had the opportunity to be patient with Tim." And then he said, "Now if I can only find some little boy to clutter my yard." You know, God has given us people around us to accept and to be patient with them and to not criticize them. Jerry was telling me that over in Nairobi, she'd often go to a women's committee meeting, and occasionally in that committee meeting there became a critical atmosphere about some absent member. But she said Elaine Brown was different. Elaine was the wife of a missionary aviation fellowship pilot. And any time anyone ever brought up a negative report about some absent member, Elaine real quickly would jump in and tell something positive about that person and put it on an atmosphere of praise and commendation of that person. And Jerry and I just found that everywhere Elaine Brown went, she communicated an attitude of acceptance of people. She really loved people. So we need to accept one another. Then let me rush on here to share a sixth. And I just call the principle of responsibility. But what it means is that I do not make excuses when someone does bring something to my attention. Oftentimes, relationships are disturbed because you have something against me, and when you let me know that, instead of taking the responsibility, excuse me, I make excuses. Or I react to you emotionally. Or I immediately begin to criticize you and show how that you're not worthy to make that judgment against me. But I really believe that the secret, not only to good relationships, but just to growth in our Christian life, excuse me, is being so desirous to please God that no matter if it's a little child who brings something to our attention, to consider it before we respond to it. And if even there is only 10% truth in it, instead of throwing it all out, we will gratefully accept that responsibility. See, I think this is what made David a man after God's own heart. You know, David committed not only adultery, but murder. And yet when Nathan put his finger on David's sin and threw his hands up, he didn't make excuses, he didn't react, he didn't criticize Nathan, he just said, I have sinned. When you look at the sin of Saul, it's far less hideous than David's. God had just told him, go out there and kill everything, the sheep, everything. And Saul kept some of it and then pretended, he said, we're going to make sacrifices to the Lord. And he just didn't obey the Lord. And God rejected him for being king. And today, when we think of Saul, we think of one who has been rejected. But you see, David was loved by God because he took responsibility. And I'm just thinking in my mind this morning of a man who, several years ago, he did something that was wrong, and he made excuses for himself, he finagled around, he lied about it. And you know, today, he does not have the position of responsibility he could have. On the other hand, I know another man who, one day he just shared with me how he had sinned and how God had disciplined him, but how God was loving him. And it was so evident that God's hand of blessing was on that man. And I thought, God loves honest people. And if when someone criticizes us or brings a rebuke to us, if we'll just go through it with a fine-tooth comb to see if there's any part of it that would help us to be a better person, and then thank that person for that. But we cannot have good relationships with each other unless each of us are willing to take the responsibility for right thoughts and words and actions and attitudes. We've got to be responsible people. Then finally, a very key principle, and this is the final one for relationships. Is the principle of forgiveness. It's saying to another person, yes, I will forgive you. And you know, forgiveness is not a matter of feeling. I got thrown by this in my early Christian life. I thought, well, you know, if I don't feel forgiving to another person, then I won't forgive them. But you know, Jesus just didn't say that. And these are some of the most sobering words in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, Jesus said, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And that means that if I'm holding a grudge, or if when I'm around a person, I raise old issues, like one man said, every time my wife and I get in an argument, she gets historical. And the friend said, you mean she gets hysterical, don't you? And he said, no, I mean she gets historical. But you see, forgiveness, if God buries our sins in the deepest sea and he says, thine iniquities will I remember no more, then we need to forgive. Now, someone has said, well, Jim, how can I'm willing to forgive, but I can't forget that thing. Well, let me draw you a little diagram that I think will explain how this works. You see, here is the offense and the confession. And the person comes to me and says, well, Jim, will you forgive me for this? And I say, well, yes, I forgive. I want to forgive. But then I say, well, my problem is, though, that I can't forget it. I can't seem to get down to that place to where I forget. And here's what actually happens. That as a confession is made, and I say, yes, I forgive you, then as we begin to work on a new relationship of responsibility, and that person and I begin to establish the fruits of a beautiful relationship, and that person manifests the fruits of repentance, and time goes by, in time then, that enables my human mind to forget. Because people have said, well, God forgets, but I can't. I'd like to, but I can't. But I think that, you remember one day John the Baptist said to some people, he said, go forth and bring forth fruits that will show you have repented. Now, I must not wait for this before I forgive. But then, whenever I have forgiven another person, it's his responsibility and mine to begin to work on a new relationship. I found that when someone, one of my children, comes and says, Dad, boy, forgive me for losing my temper at the table last night. And I say, son, sure, I'd be happy to forgive you. Then it's up to me and him to real quickly do some fun things together to reassure each other that we really have forgiven. And as that relationship begins to bear the fruits of repentance, then in time he says, hey, Dad, you remember that night I blew my stack at the table? And sometimes I can't even remember it. But one of the key principles of good relationships is that we are willing to forgive. But you know, today there are people that, I remember George Mueller prayed until the day he died. He prayed, God, don't let me become a wicked, bitter old man. And the reason a lot of people in their senior years are bitter and calloused and hardened, I think, is because there are broken relationships that they have not forgiven. And Jesus even forgave people who didn't ask for forgiveness. He said, Father, forgive them. And so, as I said at the beginning of this session, this is not a comprehensive list, but these are principles that I feel that if we went home and really began to apply in our lives, it could greatly enhance our relationship to others. Let's have a word of prayer, and then I'll dismiss you for lunch. Lord, I just pray this morning for each of these in this room, for each of us, that as we go back home, that you would plant in our hearts and minds the principles for good relationships with other people. And God, help us to so train ourselves in these, the Holy Spirit bringing them to mind, and then we discipline ourselves to practice these principles. May we just find that we have relationships we never dreamed could be so wholesome and so satisfying. So thank you this morning for your presence here with us, and we ask your help in Jesus' name.